Now, shall we turn again to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 15? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and beginning to read in verse 1 down to verse 19. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marvelled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Amen. In those verses that we read from this evening in Mark's Gospel, we have Mark's account of our Lord's trial before Pontius Pilate, and of course the ultimate delivering up of our Lord Jesus Christ by Pilate to the death of the cross. Now these trials and interrogations, of course, as we've already seen, have begun in the previous chapter of Mark's Gospel, and before that man Caiaphas and the other leaders of the Jewish nation. And as we've been looking at those trials and interrogations, we've been doing so, of course, with an eye to endeavouring to see something of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all of those trials and the things that have come upon him at that particular time. Now, the way we've been tracing out our Lord's triumph in the midst of all of those events is by looking at those things or those ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ stands represented, or in fact the way that he very often presents himself in the midst of the trials before Caiaphas, and now in these that he undergoes that follow on from that. And very simply, you remember that we're ever to look beneath what we see in the surface, and always bear in mind that when our Lord Jesus Christ stands arraigned and stands accused before all of those people and undergoes that treatment, that maltreatment indeed, then he is really fulfilling all his Father's will to perfection, because he has come into this world in order to save sinners from their sins. And when we look at the trials of Christ, we're being permitted to see something of the one who is doing that work, and indeed the very way he is doing it, and what would most assuredly issue out from it once he had accomplished it and performed it to perfection. So without even endeavouring going over any of that ground again or trying to go over it, just remember how the Lord is seen as triumphant, or as we've endeavoured to see him as triumphant up to this time. The one who had come, you remember, stands before Caiaphas as the one sacrifice and the one substitute for his people's sin. We can see him as the true temple of the living God, the one in whom alone men and women would meet with God, and through whom they would dwell with God forever and ever. As the coming judge, as the one who speaks about himself to Caiaphas, when he would come in the clouds of heaven, and when he comes at that appointed time to judge the living and the dead. And finally then in the verses for last week, where he is presented as the prophet of the Most High God, the one who had come to declare the truth of God, and the one who had come to declare the very person and the very being of God himself. That's why Christ had come into the world. So he is Christ our substitute, Christ our meeting place, the dwelling place, Christ the judge, Christ the prophet. And as we see our Lord Jesus Christ then, in those capacities, in those forms then indeed, we are to see him as triumphant because he fulfills all those things and he perfectly fulfills all of those things. We're never to lose out, of course, on the message of the treatment or the maltreatment of Christ. Let me say this, my friends, as we do look at that way in which Christ was treated, then there are especially two ways that that might be applied to our hearts and our minds. In the first place, you can see something of human nature unrestrained when it comes to the things of Christ, your nature and my nature. And of course, we're to see something of all the greatness and the endurance of Christ on our behalf, what he was willing to undergo in order that we might be reconciled to God through him once more. And so when we view the treatment of Christ in the midst of his trials, we are to look at them and we are to say, in fact, I did that to Christ. I stand represented before God in those men who treated Christ in that manner. I did that to Christ. And on the other hand, of course, by God's grace, we are enabled to say, Christ did that for me. And then I stand represented before God in Christ. And so I'm accepted, as the Word of God says, in the beloved Son. So on the one hand, that treatment of Christ at the hand of human nature represented in those men might indeed be a convincing and a convicting to our hearts and our souls. But at the same time, that treatment that Christ so willingly endured is to really assure our hearts that once our faith is in Christ, then he has undertaken everything that was required for the forgiveness of those who would believe in his name. But it is Christ triumphant, and as he will tell Pilate, of course, in this next phase of the trials and the interrogations, thou couldest have no power against me at all, except it were given thee from above. I lay down my life of myself, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And Christ is mistreated, maltreated, but Christ is triumphant. And he is triumphant as substitute and sacrifice, as temple and meeting place, as judge and as prophet, and as the one who declares indeed the truth of God to our souls. Now then, as we move on in the trials, to the beginning of our Lord's trials before that man Pontius Pilate, how is it Christ stands represented? And what I want us to do this evening, all the Gospels, of course, speak about the trials of Christ. So that makes it very, very significant. And it's always important to try and envisage something of what took place, the atmosphere, the kind of thing, the background that took place on that particular day in our life's experience in this world. And so for this evening, looking at something off that whole background, those scenes and how the stage is set and so forth, and then the great dominant theme that comes out of this particular part of the Lord's trials at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Now, there are four stages, really, in the whole complete trial before Pilate. First of all, our Lord is brought by the leaders of the Jewish nation, Caiaphas and the others, brought in the early hours of this morning, and he's brought to Pontius Pilate to be tried and indeed to be sentenced. Now, John the evangelist tells us that when those men brought the Lord to Pontius Pilate, they simply delivered him into Pilate's hands. They wouldn't go into Pilate's judgment hall. They took him to the porchway, and in the porchway they delivered him up to Pilate. John also tells us why they wouldn't go into the porchway, because you see, they were very religious men. And of course, they wouldn't defile themselves, says the evangelist John, by entering into such a non-hallowed place as that Gentile ruler's judgment hall. Isn't religion an amazing thing? An amazing thing. And it was the feast of the Passover, of course, says John, and they didn't want to in any way defile themselves during the days of that Passover feast. So they simply bring the Lord then to Pilate's porch. They make their claims and their accusations against the Lord that this Jesus, they say, stirred up the people and presented himself to be some kind of a king. Pilate then interrogates the Lord for the first time. Then he takes him out to the, he goes out to the porchway again, declaring that he finds no fault in this man. But the rulers stir up the people once more. They make fresh accusations. And among those accusations, there suddenly emerges the fact that Jesus is really a Galilean, and therefore he is under the citizenship, or as a citizen, and had an upbringing in the region of Galilee. Now, as soon as Pilate hears that, he sees a legal loophole, you see. Well, if this man's a citizen of Galilee, he's really under the jurisdiction of the one who is the tetrarch, the under-governor of the region of Galilee. And so he takes the Lord and he dispatches the Lord off to Herod the king, who was the tetrarch in that region. That's a whole subject virtually in its own. And as our Lord is brought before Herod, some of the most vile scenes against the Lord take place in the presence of that puppet king. There the Lord is arrayed in that gorgeous robe that we're told about. And there they mock him and eventually send him back to Pontius Pilate once again. Then the third stage begins, the most prolonged of all. And again, Pilate begins to speak to the Lord and so forth. He knows that the charge doesn't hold up. He knows, as Mark tells us there in our reading for this evening, that it was for envy that the leaders had delivered Jesus unto them. He knows it's not tenable in any way. And so he enters in to all that going and coming, trying to compromise things, you see, trying to settle his own conscience and at the same time to make things all right with these Jewish leaders. And that finally results in the offering up of Barabbas or Christ, whichever they would choose. Well, they choose Barabbas, of course. And so comes the final scene, the final part of the trial, where Pontius Pilate delivers Jesus onto them, releases Barabbas, and sends the Lord down into the praetorium, down into the guard hall. And there those scenes that we read about where our Lord Jesus Christ is taken at the hands of the palace guards, where they mock him, it says there, when they dress him up again in a royal robe, where they plait that crown of thorns and put it about his head, where they bow down, when they beat him with rods, when they salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," when they bow their knees and pretend to worship him. So those stages, that's how the trials are set out. And then when you think of that morning, early hours of that morning, and how all of those things, my friends, took place, they're really written for our benefit and for our advantage. And you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, coming there, and all the different Gospels telling us different things. Luke tells us about Herod the king. None of the others tell us about Herod. But Luke tells us about Herod. John tells us about the most prolonged interview that the Lord had with that man Pontius Pilate. If you want to know what went on really between Christ and Pilate, then it's John's Gospel that especially tells us that. And Matthew inserts that tremendously interesting incident about Pilate's wife. And when Pilate's wife comes before her husband and cautions Pilate not to have anything to do with that just man, as she says, "because I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." What does all that mean? Tremendously interesting statement, my friends. You see, Pilate's wife is obviously speaking about something that happened when she was sleeping that night. When the Bible speaks about day, of course, it's not speaking about daylight as we know it. You remember what the Lord says to Peter? "This day," he says, "thou shalt deny me thrice." That was the early hours of the morning when the cock crowed twice. And so Pilate's wife, when she speaks about suffering many things this day, she says, in a dream because of him, she's speaking about the previous hours. When Christ was being led out of the Garden of Eden, when he was appearing before Caiaphas, long before he was brought before her husband to be put on trial, that woman, you see, was tossing to and fro in her bed, suffering many things in a dream because of this just man, Jesus of Nazareth. You know what Solomon says? He says, dreams come from a multitude of thoughts. But why should Pilate's wife have a multitude of thoughts concerning Jesus the Nazarene? What did she know of him? What had she heard of him? Had she ever seen him? Had she stood somewhere in a crowd someday in Jerusalem when Christ was preaching the truth of the gospel and of the kingdom of God? How did she know? What did she know? How much did she know? When did she hear? All of those questions, my friends, don't you see, that maybe eternity itself will answer for us. But whatever the cause, Pilate's wife comes and she taps her husband on the shoulder and she says, "Husband, have nothing to do with this just person." What a testimony. "For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And all of that atmosphere, my friends, all of those things that take place, the overall picture, how it's all done swiftly. You see how all the Gospels tell us that it was early in the morning, an awful lot of work to do, because, of course, again, these religious men, the next day was the Sabbath. Not a good thing to murder anybody on the Sabbath. And so they had to get all of that work over before the Sabbath day came, and they started off early in the morning, straightway, as Matthew puts it, always with that urgency that you have in Matthew's Gospel, straightway, early in the morning, he says. Now, Matthew tells us something else. He says, then, another key word with Matthew's gospel, then he says, at that precise point, something else happened. And he inserts into the whole incident of that toing and froing the death of Judas Iscariot and what brought about that death. Now, listen to the words again. Then Judas, starting off from the morning and Christ being led away, then Judas, it says, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. That whole scene, the Lord is brought before Caiaphas, but that was informal, really. You see, the Sanhedrin, the real council of the Jews, couldn't meet in the hours of the night. They had to wait until it was daylight before they could have an official meeting. So as soon as the cock has crowed and the morning has officially come, then they gather together the whole council. The first bit was a fact-finding mission. It was simply what you might call a court of inquiry. But now they've arrived at their decision. All they need to do is formalize it. So they meet together and they formalize it. Then they lead Jesus out to Pilate to have the death sentence ratified and carried out by that Roman supremo. And it was then, says Matthew, as Jesus was being led out of Caiaphas's judgment hall, it was then that Judas Iscariot saw him and he realized what he had done. And you see what you read into that. Peter wasn't the only one in the vicinity of Caiaphas's judgment hall that morning, my friends. Judas was thereabouts as well. Maybe he was lurking somewhere in the shadows. And then Judas sees Christ being led out of that man's residence. And he's been beaten, you remember? They've slapped him and thumped him across the face. Maybe even at that point the wheels were beginning to rise and the purple marks were beginning to show. And the vile spittles of those vile men were on the Lord's face still. And Judas Iscariot saw all that. And he realized what he had done. And he went out, it says, and he hanged himself. Isn't that an amazing thing? He has betrayed Christ to the death of the cross, but before Christ has gone to the cross, Judas has gone to his grave. Isn't that an amazing thing? And what a commentary, my friends, on any who would fight against the Lord of glory. And as our Savior is taken from that place, then Judas sees him. and sees what he has really done. And of course, what it is. It's another exonerating, another vindicating, another incident, really, of the triumph of that aspect of Christ that we looked at last time, Christ the prophet. You remember those verses from last week and what they fulfilled. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Peter, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he did just that. And he remembered, it says, the word that Jesus had spoken, and he went out and wept. But another word you remember, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me, and woe unto that man. Good it were that man if he had never been born. And when those things take place, then it is Christ the prophet in that condition, humanly speaking. And yet at the same time, our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and in his triumph. But all of those things, all of those kind of scenes that take place then, the whole general setting, the whole atmosphere, all those goings and comings of that night, all that hurrying along, you might say, as our Savior, as Isaiah the prophet says, he is taken from prison and from judgment, who shall declare his generation? And all of those things, really, that sum up the events of that night. You know, somebody has rightly said, this begins not the trial before Pilate, but the trial of Pilate. When all's said and done, it's not Christ that's on trial only. It's Pilate that's on trial. And when each and every soul is presented with the claims of Jesus Christ, then that soul is immediately on trial before the God with whom we have to do. But so that whole scene, that whole atmosphere, as I say, those events, those stages of the trial. And then we spoke about the dominant theme. And what is the dominant theme? What's the outstanding way in which our Lord Jesus Christ is presented? He's Christ, substitute, temple, judge, prophet. But in these trials before Pilate, what is he especially presented as? And I'm sure you see already, my friends, he is Christ the King. He is the one who has come indeed to establish his kingdom, and he is the one in whose hand all the scepter of this world truly rests and forever rests. And you see that in each and every one of the stages of those trials. You see, when they bring the Lord, as Luke tells us, before Pilate in the first place, the sum total of the charges that they make against the Savior is that he made himself to be a king. We found this fellow perverting the nation, they say, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. That's what accounts for Pilate's very first words to him then, when he asked him whether or not he is the king of the Jews. He didn't just ask that out of a vacuum. He asked that on the back of the accusation that was leveled against Christ, that Christ had made himself a king. That's what lies behind that mocking and all of that behavior and that gorgeous robe that he's dressed in when he appears before Herod in Herod's palace. And then when our Lord is returned to Pilate, you see that the whole theme there is this kingship and this business of kingship. When the Lord, when Pilate brings him out, behold your king, he says. And then that ominous chant, we have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And then those final scenes that we read, my friends, that purple robe, that cruel crown of thorns that was put upon him, that mocking, that worship, hail, King of the Jews, they say. And it's Christ the King that is set before us. And of course, it is Christ the King that we are ever to see as triumphant in all of those trials. Now, it's not exclusively that, but it very much is predominantly that, and especially that, that it's Christ as the King that we're to see. Just a few things then in relation to that. We'll come to it, of course, again next time. But you see the accusation then that is leveled against the Savior, how the Savior answers that accusation, and of course, how that answer of the Savior, or those answers of the Savior, are to apply to ourselves. Now have a look at that accusation again. And as I say, you get it especially in Luke's gospel. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him on to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." The reason for delivering the Lord was this, of course, that they didn't have any power to carry out the death penalty. They could arrive at a verdict of death, but they couldn't carry it out. They were under Roman occupation, and the one thing that they couldn't do was carry out the death penalty. Stephen, of course, was stoned to death, but he was stoned to death under mob rule, not by any official passing of any death sentence. It was simply a rising up of their tempers and their irritation. But they want Christ, you see, formally put to death. They want the whole thing done legally. And so they come to that man Pilate in order that he might be legally put to death. Of course, they need a charge. And what other charge? No use telling them that he's a bit unsound in his Jewish theology. Pilate didn't want to know about that. Go and judge that of yourselves, he tells them in John's Gospel. So they need another charge. And so the charge of sedition, the charge that he has made himself a king. And charging him then that he is a king, they bring him to Pilate in order to have the death sentence carried out because they can't carry out the death sentence themselves. Now, you know, my friends, that should have struck home to their hearts and home to their souls. Because one great prophecy concerning the Christ when he was to come was this, that before he would come, it said that the scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Very simply, it means this, that it won't be until that point in the history of the children of Israel, when they don't have the rule and the judgment of themselves, it won't be until that point till Christ comes, till Shiloh comes, the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace. And here they were with a blatant example before their eyes that the scepter, the rule, the right of judgment had passed out of their hands. And the very thing that they're enacting proves that fact that they don't have the power within themselves to carry out their own laws and their own administration. The scepter had departed. And surely as they looked to this Christ, they could have asked in their hearts and their minds, is this our Shiloh? Has the Prince of Peace come? But they didn't see it, and they failed to see it. And so they accuse the Lord of being a king, and they deliver him up under that charge. Now he comes before Pilate, of course. The other Gospels tell us about how he comes, and of course this Gospel of Mark as well. Pilate turns to the Lord then and asks him that question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And really, there is a great emphasis on that word "thou." And what Pilate is doing there with the Lord is he's being a bit sarcastic. And he's saying, in fact, if you read that emphasis right into that word, art thou the king of the Jews, he says. That's, you remember the people in John chapter 6. Well, our fathers ate bread in the wilderness. Moses, Wednesday night, you remember. Moses gave our fathers this bread to eat. What work does thou work? It's the same kind of emphasis. And Pilate then looks at our Lord Jesus Christ, and as he does so, down from his lofty throne in that judgment hall, that place called Gabbatha, then he says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" Maybe he's heard about him, about the triumphal entry, how they have sung out, "Thy king cometh on to thee, sing, daughter of Jerusalem." Maybe he's heard a wee bit about that. But now you see, as he looks at this one bound before him, my friends, forsaken by his friends, denied by one of them, betrayed by another one, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he says. And Pilate, my friends, is absolutely scurrilous as he looks on the Lord of glory. He's looking with carnal eyes. That's the whole point. And oh, you see, what he has to learn is indeed that Christ is the King of glory. And the very appearance and the very way that he has humbled himself is a very vindication of that kingship. As we've said before, my friends, I know nothing like the humanity and the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ to display his sovereignty, his kingship. You remember how Paul puts it in that famous statement in Philippians chapter 2? He says he laid aside his glory. He folded up all the robes of his sovereign royalty, and he took on him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Pilate couldn't see that. And all that Pilate could see was this claim to kingship, and he comes now with that questioning look and word. Are you the king of the Jews? He says. But the king he is, and the king indeed he will show himself to be. And when Christ answers, Christ of course affirms his kingship before Pilate, and he explains that kingship as well. Now, you get that especially in John, as we've said. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee of me? Pilate answered him, I, a Jew, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. What a majestic statement. What a statement that we all need to know and learn, take into our hearts and settle in our hearts. My kingdom is not of this world. And you see, my friends, there is nothing of this world indeed that will establish the kingdom of Christ or identify the kingdom of Christ. But what will establish and identify the kingdom of Christ is the rule of Christ in the hearts of God's people and all those who profess his name. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. If it were, then would my servants fight. No, if only some branches of the Church of Christ had learnt that and taken it to heart in the history of the Church, and even in these days, then maybe there would have been a clearer testimony to what the kingdom of Christ really is. And our Lord Jesus Christ lays it on the line. His citizens, they don't fight except the good fight of faith, except with those weapons that he has prescribed for their warfare with that old serpent, the devil. But it's the rule of God in the hearts of men and women. That's where he is the king. That's where his kingship is. That's where his kingdom is found. And our Lord answers Pilate indeed as he ought to have been answered. Now, you see this. To Pilate's credit, because it's one of the sad things about Pontius Pilate, as we'll see, he really does open up in many ways as he's confronted with the Savior. And in a sense, my friend, who doesn't? Really, who doesn't? You see, the sad thing about unconverted people. My unconverted friend, isn't it the fact that you'll go so far with Christ? Because I don't believe that anybody really can grasp anything of Jesus Christ and not have that measure of impression in their souls. But then there comes that cut-off point, you see. Thus far and no further. And of course, when that mob is stirred up at the hands of the leaders of those people, they bring that cut-off point to Pilate. But at the same time, Pilate was going on to that certain extent, and he grasps something of what our Lord Jesus Christ says. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, and so on. But you see what Pilate says. See it very carefully. Art thou the king of the Jews, he says. No, says Christ, in fact, not in the way that they're thinking of kingship. But my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. So he's spoken about a kingdom, and he's spoken about his servants, and he's spoken about a warfare. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? All right, you're not the king of the Jews in that sense. But are you a king? Or it can be read in the affirmative, so you are a king then. What's your kingdom like? What's your kingship like? And you get that other majestic reply of the Savior's then. Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. That is, thou sayest truly that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. I was born, and I came into the world. You remember Isaiah? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, was the one who undertook to come into this world to save sinners. And the way that that was going to be done was when God was going to become incarnate in the flesh, and that birth and incarnation and that stable in Bethlehem. To this end was I born, he says. For this purpose came I forth, to bear witness of the truth. The truth. If you like, he has come to reverse that other kingdom. The kingdom that we all belong to by nature and practice. The kingdom of our old father, the devil. The kingdom of darkness. The kingdom that was established with the great lie. And now Christ has come to tell the truth. And those that belong to his kingdom, as he says, they are those that hear the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And that's the gospel invitation, my friend, that you hear the voice of Christ. My sheep, as he says in another place, hear my voice, and they follow me. My citizens, he's saying in this place, hear my voice, and they take up their arms in the kingdom as I have delivered them into that kingdom. And so our Lord Jesus Christ indeed answers in such a way that vindicates his kingship and his kingdom. And he makes it abundantly clear what that kingdom is. It's a sad reply then that you have from Pilate at this point. And then comes the break-off point where Herod, the Lord is sent to Herod. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? What is truth? An awful lot of Pilates. An awful lot of Pilates, my friends. He's not asking as a sincere inquirer, tell me then, Jesus, what the truth is. What he's doing, my friends, is taking up that great agnostic position. Well, you see, who can really say what the truth is? No absolutes, no absolute truth. Nobody can really say what the truth is. What is truth? And hasn't that been a great weapon in the hands of the devil with regards to the truth of Christ in the gospel and the truth of Christ in many things? What is truth? Do you not know what the truth is? My dear friend, we have every right under God our Savior to know what the truth is and to stand upon it and stand for it and declare it. If we don't, then we don't have anything. Why are Christians sometimes so hesitant of taking that dogmatic position and saying, look, this is the truth regarding this and this and this, when their salvation in the first place depends on them believing the truth of the gospel? Why do we feel that we can be so adamant with regards to that which brings us salvation and then be all quivery when it comes to those things concerning our Christian life? Why are we like that? We're inconsistent. And my friends, the very stand that we can take in the fact and say, we believe that whosoever believes in Christ shall be saved, because the Bible says it, we can say about a dozen and 101 things in the course of our Christian lives, because the Bible clearly says it. You don't have to be equivocal or anything else. If the Lord declares it to be the truth, it is the truth to be accepted and believed and acted upon. And dear old Pontius Pilate simply manifests that trait of the human heart that he doesn't really want to know what the truth is. Nobody can really know what the truth is, because it's an awful dangerous thing to know what the truth is, because then we're obligated to do something about it. But says the Lord, he that is of the truth hears my voice. And the kingdom that he has come to establish is a kingdom of grace, a rule of righteousness in the hearts and minds of men and women, not of this world, but most assuredly of that world that is yet to be. And our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it rejoice your heart that he stands before that great, powerful Roman procurator and he is completely unabashed and he states it clearly what he has come to do and who he really is. And just two short things to conclude. You see that Christ also stands there, my friends, as what you might call the sacrificial king and as the sovereign king. Now, that's not a contradiction, but there are some kings who really aren't sovereign. At least they're only constitutional monarchs. But Christ doesn't stand in that way. Christ stands as the absolute sovereign king as he stands before Pilate. But he also stands as the sacrificial king, or is presented to us as the sacrificial king. It's John that tells us that, in fact. When the Lord is first brought in before Pontius Pilate, Pilate went out onto them, it says, out to the porch, and says, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Then says John, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. You remember when he said that? He said it in John chapter 12. When Philip brought the Jews, the Greeks that had come. Here were Greeks coming to seek this man Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Poor old disciples didn't know what to do about it. When those men came, said, sirs, we would see Jesus. They were at a nonplus. What are Greeks doing coming to our Jewish Messiah? And so they came and they brought him eventually to Jesus. And Jesus lifted up his heart and he says, O Father, I thank thee, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then he goes on to say about the corn of wheat falling into the ground. And then he goes on to say, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. This he spake, says John, signifying what death he should die, the death of the cross, the death of being lifted up on a Roman cross. The Jews weren't to put Jesus to death. The Romans were to put Jesus to death. He was to be crucified, not stoned, because all the prophets of God had said, they shall pierce his hands and his feet. And it was at that point, my friends, when the law had departed, the scepter had departed from Judah, and when the Romans who crucified men and women for their sins and their transgressions had come to power, it was at that point that Christ had come to die for our sins and bring us to God. Not a minute before, not a minute behind. And when they bring him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, to be put to death after the Roman fashion, as says John, all of this was in accordance with the word that Jesus spoke concerning how he should die. He should be lifted up from the earth. When he did so, then he would draw all men, all kinds of men and women, Greeks and Jews and barbarians and Scythians and Medes unto himself. A sacrificial king and a sovereign king. And seeing we're in Timothy at the moment, my friends, you come to that last chapter of Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy, and you get the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God taking himself back by faith into that judgment hall of Pontius Pilate at that time and arriving at the great and right conclusion that we all have to arrive at. Listen, I give thee charge, Timothy, he says, in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jews, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. The only and blessed potentate, only and blessed ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords. They mocked his kingship, but he was most assuredly the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And again, when we think of all that Christ did, all that he endured, all that he underwent, he did it in order that we might be saved, that we might enter into his kingdom. And entering into his kingdom then, my friends, that we might have that right measure of enjoyment and rejoicing and service within the kingdom of the living God, bought at a great price. The gates of it opened at a tremendous price, and yet opened most assuredly for all who will enter in and become citizens of it. And this night, you take it to heart. Take it to heart all that Christ did and all that Christ accomplished for us. And believe it, my friends, believe it, that he did it to grant us that way back to God. He came, he suffered, he died, he endured, he underwent everything in order that we might have free access and a free pardon before our God. May it rejoice our hearts, settle our hearts, establish our hearts, my friends. In these awful days that we live in, all the upheavals that we've seen, quite likely, all the upheavals that we are yet to see, there is no better place to plant your feet than on that firm ground that tells us that everything that Christ did, he did perfectly, that there wasn't one waver in anything that he did. And even in the midst of all the treatment he received and all the sufferings that he had to endure, he was Christ triumphant, and therefore now is Christ triumphant, and shall most assuredly be Christ triumphant right to the end.